Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5? I wanted you to hear Marcus's story because it shows the relationship between conversion and discipleship. And that's what the message is about today. Getting off to a strong start. And Father, we pray now for the blessing and the anointing of your Holy Spirit to rest upon me and upon all of us. Use the story of Marcus, use the story of Peter, and use the text to expand our hearts for the vision that you have for every one of us to be presented complete in Christ. We need your help for this. Help me now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see, the title of the message, Getting Off to a Strong Start, the role of conversion in discipleship. And though this is not a painting of the text, which is about the conversion of Peter, it's a painting of the conversion of St. Matthew. This was painted by Caravaggio. I actually saw this painting in Rome in a Catholic church. Of course, most of the churches in Rome are Catholic. It was a French-speaking church, and we went actually to see this painting, and then about 10 minutes later, the service started, and we stayed for the service. But I was captured by the painting because of a number of things. Of course, Jesus is the one on the far right. His body is shrouded by Peter, who's gone with him, but you can see his sunlit face and his extended right hand, like this. And Matthew is the one at the far end of the table. There are four tax collectors. He is the only one who has not yet lifted his head to see who's just walked in the room. He's still very busy. Can you see what he's doing? Counting the earnings at the end of the day. What art critics say about this painting is that Caravaggio decided to paint the hand of Jesus exactly the same way Michelangelo painted the hand of God in the famous Sistine painting, The Creation of Adam. Look at his hand. It's exactly like the hand of God, as if Caravaggio was saying, when Jesus calls a man or a woman to follow him, he's inviting them into a new creation or a recreation experience. And that's what the message is about today. It is about recreation. It's about starting over. Now, today, at the end of the service, we're going to go and discuss the mission statement. By the Holy Spirit, we seek to be a worshiping and discipling community. And if it's going to work for us to truly be a discipling community, and if discipleship is going to become a part of the culture here, we need to understand what it means to be a disciple. What did Jesus have in mind? Not what do we have in mind, but what's in his heart for discipleship? How do we become a disciple? How do we remain a disciple? We might as well be asking, how does a person become a Christian? Because a Christian and a disciple is the same thing. Fact is, the word Christian is only used two or three times in the New Testament, whereas the word disciple is used throughout. Disciple is the word describing Christian. A disciple is a devout follower of Jesus. And so what we're talking about today is the entrance point into a life of discipleship. How does it start? How do we get in the door? We're really talking about New Testament conversion. And before we look at our text, I want to lay a few theological foundation stones for us to stand on with our text that I think will be helpful. And some of this information I have received from Gordon T. Smith, the new president of Ambrose Seminary. Conversion. Conversion and salvation. The two are related. They're closely related, but conversion is not salvation. And salvation is not conversion. We could define conversion as the whole saving work of God in bringing remedy to our fallen condition, or the expansive, pervasive work of God in rescuing us. It's really a rescue mission, rescuing us from everything that ails us as a result of sin. That's salvation. So it would look like this. It spans our entire life. I didn't bring my cones today, but imagine the initial cone over here, our physical birth, and the last cone over here, our death, or the day that Jesus returns. And salvation spans the whole thing. It's the extensive work of God in saving us from sin. Whenever the Bible talks about salvation, it talks about it in terms of having been saved in the past tense, the fact that we are presently being saved, present tense, and the fact that we still will be saved, future tense. We are not just saved, past tense. In fact, a million years from now, Jehovah, God is salvation, will continue to be in the process of saving us. That's what he does by his very nature. He is the God who saves. In fact, Jesus means God saves. Jehovah is salvation. Now, the goal of salvation is not that we go to heaven when we die, though that is one of the many blessings that results from salvation. The goal of salvation is always transformation. God sets out to save the universe by recreating it back into its original image or something even better. The new heavens and the new earth, we believe, will be greater than the first. When God sets out to save us, he sets out to recreate us, to transform us. When you think about everything that is transformed when we step into this experience called creation, he moves us from being alienated from God and enemies to being reconciled to God and friends. He moves us from being guilty and experiencing the shame as a result of our guilt and sin and moves us to a place of genuine forgiveness. Why? Because Jesus himself bore our sin in his body on the cross, and he allowed himself to be punished for the sins that you and I deserve to be punished for. And so now we can sing, I'm forgiven because he was forsaken. I'm accepted because you were condemned. And so we go from alienation to reconciliation and guilt to forgiveness, and we go from being in bondage to being truly free. Bondage, by bondage, I mean that there was a time in our life where even if we tried to do the right thing, we couldn't. We were enslaved. We were bound. We could not choose righteousness. We could not say no to sin. But when the Holy Spirit came into us as a result of the new birth, now every single one of us who are truly converted have the capacity to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. We can take off the old person and put on the new person. That is one of the effects of salvation. From bondage to freedom, from death to life, from darkness to light, from being enslaved by Satan to being a bond slave of Jesus. All of these things change as a result of God's salvation. It affects body, emotion, sexuality, our relationships, our thinking. Everything begins the process of transformation, and it's all pervasive. So if salvation is the whole saving work of God to bring remedy to our fallen condition, then of course the question is, what is conversion? And you've probably figured it out. The conversion is the beginning of us entering into the salvation of God. Conversion is the initial step. It's walking through the door. It's making the conversion experience ours. Now, of course, both salvation and conversion are the works of God himself. But, and this is a very important but, conversion involves you and me. We have a role to play in our own conversion. God doesn't just walk along the beach and see us like a dead piece of driftwood and without our will whatsoever, picks it up and hurls it into the ocean of his salvation. It doesn't work that way. He treats us as the living person that we are. Yes, dead in sin, but living. And he appeals to us. And he calls us. And he says, you, come, follow me. Look at who I am. Look at who you are. Look at what you need. Now, come on, follow. And so we have a responsibility in the conversion process to respond to God's gracious gift of salvation. And that's what this sermon is about. It's going to key in on what our human response is to God's gracious gift of Jesus. Now, getting people converted to this place that I've called new birth, or Jesus called the new birth, is not the goal. We said a few weeks ago that we should have far fewer balloons at the conversion pylon and way more balloons at the end, when we get to the end. The goal is making disciples. It's getting people to move from the new birth all the way into maturity and to begin to experience transformation. But a solid start is absolutely necessary. In fact, the discipleship process will come to a frustrating end if a person has not had a bona fide start. In fact, there might be some of you here and you have worked with a person who was a Christian, and you were discipling them, teaching them, spending time with them, perhaps hours. Maybe it took months and even years that you walked with this man or this woman. And after a number of months or years, they came to the place where they said, I believe this stuff up here, but I don't believe it in here, and it just doesn't work for me. It may work for you, and I'm happy about that, but it doesn't work for me. And after a number of years, there was really no evidence of growth, no fruit, no transformation. And of course, that is very, very frustrating for somebody when they see no evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. And what often happens with a person like that is they say, I can't live the charade any longer. And they check out, they walk away from church, they walk away from Jesus. And we have names for people like that. We call them backsliders or apostates. Or maybe we simply conclude that we didn't do a very good job of discipling them, and that may be the case. But could it be that the real journey of transformation hasn't really happened yet with that individual? And that we actually need to move the conversion pylon to where they are instead of just believing that they're converted when they're not? And here's perhaps the greatest misunderstanding about conversion. We tend to believe that it's a single moment in time that we can identify on a particular day, in a particular month, in a particular year. We can find it and identify it in our day timer, and it's usually connected to some prayer that we prayed where we asked Jesus into our heart. I'm not taking anything away from any of you that have ever asked Jesus into your heart. But hear me, that does not equal conversion. And this is so important for those of us who are parents of small children, because we are so desperate that our children have a bona fide conversion experience. And of course, the fact is, if you are Christian parents and you give birth to a baby like Matthias, this child has probably started the conversion process prenatal. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. We pray for our babies before they are born. The influence of the Spirit is already at work in our babies. So it would be safe to say that the process of conversion starts either at birth or before birth. Whoops, I'm going backwards here. Process. And then, you know, the child, Matthias, is going to be brought to Sunday school whether he wants it or not. And we're going to church. And he is going to be influenced not only by mom and dad and grandparents, but he's going to be influenced by people like you who teach him Sunday school. He's going to be influenced by camp counselors and by friends. He's going to read the Bible. He's going to hear the gospel. He's going to see the gospel being lived. And all the way along, the Holy Spirit is going to be working in him and every one of our children to bring them to a place of conversion. Now, hear me. When a child under the influence of the Holy Spirit makes a decision to relieve themselves of their guilt by asking Jesus into their heart, that is a wonderful thing and we should encourage it. But we should not tell them when they're a teenager that we know they're a Christian because when they were four, they asked Jesus into their heart. That is patently unfair. That creates in that teenager or young adult a false sense of security that because as a child they said yes to the influence of the Spirit, they're in. They may not be in. They may be clearly out and still need to come in. And I know that in the evangelical tradition that I was raised, it was very important for youth pastors and Sunday school teachers and God-fearing people to say to all the children, no, dear, if you did this, you're in, you're safe, you don't have to worry. No. What does the Scripture say about the nature of conversion? That's what we're talking about today. And I tell you, it couldn't be more important. Let's take a look at the text. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break, and so they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all of his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." And so they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Now, this passage does not say everything that needs to be said about conversion, but it says a lot. And what I want to do is I want to take this text along with what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have to say about conversion and talk about that this morning. Then next week, I want to see what the Gospel of John and the book of Acts have to say about conversion. Then I want to put the two together, and based on that and what is supported by the epistles, come up with a definition of New Testament conversion. And then we begin to evaluate our own conversion in the light of how the Scripture describes it, not on the basis of an important childhood decision that we perhaps have placed too much emphasis on. So, how did Peter get converted? Well, the first step in conversion is always an encounter with Jesus. Conversion doesn't happen with simply an encounter with theology, or an encounter with truth, or a principle, or a book, or another Christian. It only happens when there's an encounter with the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, now it's with the risen Jesus. Peter encountered a Jesus who was God in human flesh. Jesus was the most powerful and the most winsome and the most in control person he had ever met. When Jesus did what he did with that miraculous catch of fish, it hooked Peter. He said, "Who is this man? I must get to know this man. I must give my life to this man." Without an encounter with Jesus, there will never be a conversion. And, you know, we look at encounters with Jesus in the New Testament and we go, well, there's all kinds of people who met Jesus, but they weren't converted. And that's because conversion is always followed by a deep awareness of sin that leads to repentance, and that leads to faith in Christ. Peter, when seeing and experiencing Jesus, said, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man," and that is a very good thing that needs to happen if we do not get to the place where we are completely unhappy with our sinfulness, we will never be converted. There won't be a need to be converted. Now, it's interesting. I thought about this and about when did I first experience this deep awareness of sin. And probably before I was five, but when I was five, I was confronted with it because my grandma, who was an evangelist, told me a story about a really bad little Mexican boy who needed Jesus, and he became a Christian. And I thought, well, I'm bad enough. I guess I need Jesus too. And so I invited Jesus into my heart, and it really did serve to help me feel better about my guilt. The interesting thing is, you know, was that my conversion experience? I don't think so, because for the next 10 years, I had absolutely no power whatsoever to say no to sinful behavior. None. By the time I was 15, I hated my attitudes and my behavior so much, and I was a person who had invited Jesus into my heart as a five-year-old. But now I was becoming aware of what sin really was and how sin had influenced me and how it gripped me and how I could not change myself. And I came to a fresh understanding of who Jesus was, not just Savior who forgives, but He is the person who will actually come and live inside of me and begin to transform me into somebody who can actually say no to certain behaviors. I was well on my way in the conversion experience. Was I baptized yet? No, not yet. This is all pre-baptism. The process is well underway. And it was well underway with Peter. And Peter had no idea how sinful he was. It would take 3 years for him to really understand the depths of his depravity when Jesus said to him one day, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, and I agree with Satan on this one, and I will let him do it, but I will pray for you, and that after you have been tested, you will strengthen your brothers." And of course, we know the story of Peter and what happened because it's our story. There's also a call to service in the conversion story. When Jesus calls a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to become a Christian, he calls us to follow. From now on, he said, you will catch men. And it doesn't mean that we're going to become vocational pastors or missionaries, but it means that when a person is converted, they use who they are and what God has given them to join Jesus in his kingdom advancement. And so everybody is a minister. And this one is really important. Whenever there's a bona fide conversion, there's always a renunciation of the old life. And this is marked sacramentally in water baptism. Nobody is ever truly converted without saying no to their old life. Nobody. You have to want Jesus more than the old life. And so repentance means you're walking in one direction, and you hear Jesus calling, and you look, and you see who he is and what he offers, and you look at where you're going and what you have and what you possess, and you say no to that, and you follow him. Without saying no to that, there is no conversion. If we hear Jesus calling and our conscience is pricked, and we go, "I want him, but I also want that," and we are between the two, all it means is that we're still in process and the verdict is out on us. Because it requires renunciation of the old life. That's what baptism is. Baptism is when a person says publicly, "I am dying to who I was. I am going down into my water grave. I'm leaving my old self under the water with Jesus, and I'm being raised up to live a brand new life to follow him." Right? We used to sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus, the world behind me, the cross before me." Without renunciation, there is no conversion. There can't be. That's why we have to be careful in telling children that what they are experiencing is genuine conversion. It's just the first really important step in that child's conversion. We need to let our teenagers and young adults struggle. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith." by constantly telling our kids, you're safe, you're okay, you're good, you're good, you made a commitment, you prayed to receive Christ, you're good, don't, that's not healthy. Let our people struggle and fight it out with Jesus. They will come through on the other side. I know this is going to be hard for some of us to hear. And there's another thing that's always connected with conversion. And because we have renounced the old life, there is a brand new orientation of our life around Jesus Christ. And this new orientation around the Lordship of Christ has been produced by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember what happens in the new birth. God said, I will take out of you your old heart of stone. I will put in a new heart of flesh. I will put my Holy Spirit in you, and I will enable you to walk in my ways. You will have a new orientation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Without a new orientation, there is no conversion. So some of you still may be asking, what is my part? What do I do? And what's Jesus' part? What does he do? Well, believe you me, Jesus does all the heavy lifting. But there is a big response on our behalf. I want you to imagine that the left hand holding a $100 bill, this is Jesus, comes to the right hand and says, here, I'd like to give you this. It's free. It's yours. I've worked for it. I've earned it. Here, take it. Take it. It's a free gift. And the right hand now has a decision. Will I take the $100 bill or not? And here's the thing. The right hand first has to be willing to relinquish what's in its hand. And there's only a penny, a crummy, paltry penny. It's worth nothing compared to the $100 bill. But I earned that penny, and I've learned to love that penny. But believe you me, unless the right hand relinquishes the penny and embraces the $100 bill, there is no conversion. This is what Jesus said in his kingdom teaching. He said, the kingdom of God is like a pearl merchant whose life consisted of a few paltry pearls. But one day he discovered a pearl of great price. And when he compared the two, he was willing to liquidate all of his old pearls so he could have the pearl of great price. He went on to say, there was a man that was strolling through a field, and he stumbled across a hidden treasure, and he opened it up, and because of the great value of the treasure, went and sold everything he owned. He renounced it so that he could buy the field and get the treasure. And so the question today is, and I think it's a fair question, and I don't think it's a manipulative question, have you been converted? Have you truly encountered the risen Jesus calling your name? Come, follow me. And have you had a deep awareness of sin that has been so burdensome that you have said to yourself, I can no longer live the way I am. I will run to Jesus and trust him to not only forgive me, but save me. Have you heard his call to serve you and join him, or serve him and join him in his kingdom advancement? Have you renounced your old way of life, and has it been marked by believer's baptism? And have you received a brand new orientation around Jesus and his lordship and his kingdom? And only you can answer that. But I would rather have you struggle with this and come through converted than to be given a false sense of security based on some decision that you made or some prayer that you prayed sometime in your past that did not contain the full cluster of spiritual realities that must be there for you to be a converted person. And so let's pray about it. And as we pray, I'm going to invite you, Jesus is going to invite you, to take a step forward. What that means is embracing Him and renouncing sin. It means saying yes to Jesus and saying no to your old path. And the wind blows where he wills. We cannot determine where the Spirit is working. But if you sense right now the red light of your conscience flashing, and you hear him saying, you need to step into me and embrace me and renounce what you have been previously defending. You know the Spirit is at work in your life, and he's calling you forward with Jesus. Take that step. Say yes to him. What's Jesus saying to you? If you're an old converted soul, thank God. If you're wondering, if you hear Jesus calling you out of your life into his, say yes. Now, you don't have to. But why wouldn't you? And if there's something that you're holding on to tightly and it's keeping you from receiving the free gift of salvation in Christ, take a really good look at the one who's giving it to you and see if he is worth letting go of the penny in your hand. A long look at Jesus will end in conversion. Peter spent his life hooking fish. But on this particular day, he was the fish. And he got hooked. And like us, he was far from perfect, but he followed all the way to the end. Oh Lord, help us to understand how important conversion is. And help my friends here and brothers and sisters who are in the process of being converted. And from this Sunday, may there be in the future a whole new list of people stepping out into the water of baptism, saying yes to your call. And now, Lord, with hearts filled with gratitude for all you have done for us in Jesus, we celebrate your table. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." If you have placed your faith in Jesus alone, you may be struggling. But if this morning your heart is saying yes to Jesus and no to everything else, oh, this table is for you. It is not for perfect saints. It's for struggling saints who know they need Jesus. We invite you to join us. Even if you're from a different church background, you are so welcome to come. We come from the back to the front. We will serve you the bread. You can dip it in the cup and take it with thanksgiving with the rest of the family. Lord, now by the Holy Spirit, take this table and its emblems and make them for us the body and blood of Christ. Feed our hungry souls. And equip us to take this word and put it into practice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.